The book we're going to read this evening is the Book of Philemon, and that can be found on page 1200 of your Bibles, or will be on the screen. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith, so that you'll have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement, because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favour you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one thing more, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
Thanks, Selwyn. Things are looking up when I'm described as being the esteemed Lynn Macaulay. And 2 weeks ago when I preached in the morning, it said, a vision of Jesus, Lynn Macaulay. And I thought, wow. And now it's cropped up again. Thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this tiny little book, this remarkable letter that's tucked away in all those pages. Open it to us tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't like using the word unique, because very rarely is anything unique, but this book, this letter that we're looking at tonight, the letter of Philemon, is unique. It's the only letter in the whole Bible that is a personal letter. We've got lots of letters that Paul wrote. Most of the New Testament are letters that Paul wrote, but he wrote them to churches, to groups of Christians. But this is remarkable. It's a personal letter, and if you were listening there, you realize how personal it was, from Paul to an old pal of his, somebody who'd been involved in his conversion to Christianity, Philemon. Onesimus was a slave of Philemon, and he obviously had stolen something. We don't know what. And one of the unfortunate things about this book is that there's no finish to it. We know that the letter was taken back to Philemon saying, take this chap back. But whether he did, we don't know. But he was a slave. Onesimus was a slave of Philemon's. And he stole something. We know he stole something because Paul later on in this letter says, if he owes you anything, charge it to me. Well, we can be pretty sure that a slave hadn't gone to his master and said, could I borrow a few coins, please? Things weren't like that. And therefore, he pinched something and then done a runner and run to Rome and got himself lost in the anonymity of that vast city. And so Paul is now writing the letter. Interesting, at the beginning there, he talks about the family, we think, of Philemon. One of the people there, Archippus, is described in the Message version of the Bible as a real trooper. And as I read it, that struck me. It's the version we've got in front of us talks about a fellow soldier. But that real trooper is a nice phrase, isn't it? Archippus, give him my greetings. He's a real trooper. And so Onesimus runs off to Rome, meets up with Paul, who's in prison. Whilst meeting with Paul, how this all happened, we don't know, and I'd love to know. He became a Christian. Onesimus, the slave, the thief, became a Christian and became very, very close to Paul. Very close. Paul regarded him as his son. Interestingly enough, the name Onesimus actually means profitable or useful. Paul does say at one stage he was useless, but now he's Onesimus, he's useful, he's profitable. And Paul was heartbroken, I think, to actually lose him, but his conscience got him, and he felt that as this chap was a slave of Philemon's, he ought in fact to go back to Philemon. And so he writes this letter, the whole of which we've got here in the New Testament, to Philemon saying, oh, take back Onesimus. He's become a Christian. Take him back, not as a slave. Take him back as a member of the family, as a brother in Christ. And if you just think about that for a second, Philemon, the master, slaves on his estate. One of them pinches something and does a runner, and everybody would be tut-tutting. He appears back again. And what's Paul saying? Take him back as one of your family. Now, quite what all the other slaves and the other people in the town would think about it, I don't know. It's a big ask Paul is making there of Philemon. Take him back as a brother, not as a slave. And that's the end of the story. Philemon, Onesimus takes off with this letter to take to Philemon. We have no idea what happened when he got back. No idea at all. We rather think than assume that probably he got a pretty good reception from Philemon, who was a great friend of Paul's, but we don't know. One interesting little fact, which was tucked away in one of the commentaries that I read about this particular passage, was that 50 years later, the bishop in Ephesus was called Onesimus. And it was about the time that the scriptures were being put together. And this commentator said it's a bit of a wild dream, but is it possible that the bishop had a say in what might have been put into the scriptures that we have today? Is it possible that the letter to Philemon, the book of Philemon, in fact, was edged in, was given a vote by the bishop of the day who happened to be Onesimus? We have no idea, and the odds are that it was another Onesimus anyway, but it was an interesting little thought of the time. Let me just make a comment about slavery. A lot of people make a lot of comments about why Paul was not aggressively campaigning against slavery. It was hundreds of years later, wasn't it, when Wilberforce and so on really came in on this whole anti-slavery drive. In the New Testament, it seems to be accepted. And people have often said, why was it that Jesus and Paul accepted slavery? Well, it was endemic in those days, but Let's remember what Paul said. This is him writing to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 6. He says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ." This is your duty as a slave. "Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he's slave or free." Now, listen. "And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Don't threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him." Paul was very clear in talking to the masters, the bosses, as to the way they should treat their slaves. Treat your slaves in the same way as you want them to treat you. That's very clear teaching in the New Testament. I don't think it's condoning or encouraging slavery. It's accepting that it was endemic of the day, but it is saying something that would be pretty remarkable to the listeners of that day, that masters treat your slaves in the way that you would want them to treat you. Now, let's look at just some of the verses in this wonderful letter. Initially, grace and peace. And, you know, we read through those words because it's a bit like saying, "Dear sir," and finishing "yours faithfully." Paul starts by saying grace and peace almost every one of his letters, and again, frequently at the very end. Here he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And then at the end, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." We read through very easily this word grace. And if you say to most people today, "Tell me about grace," they'd say, "Well, it's what religious people say before they have anything to eat." And that tends to be where we've relegated this fantastic word. I do sometimes say grace before a meal. I say it mainly where there's friends around, and it isn't so much grace in that sense. It's saying, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you for these friends. Thank you for this food. Thank you for our time together." I'm more likely to say thank you when I hop into a car on a cold, wet morning and the windscreen wipers work and the heater comes on, and I think back to my days on a scooter and I say, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord." If you're not well, it's great to ring up 546-3136, I think is the doctor's surgery, and they say, "Yes, hold on, yeah, 10 past 10 tomorrow morning." And I say, "Thank you, Lord, there's somebody who understands." But we've relegated this word grace. At school, we used to stand up as the headmaster came in at lunchtime, and he would say, "Benedictus benedicator." I've no idea what that means. I think I probably did in my school days. And then we all sat down and got on with food. Grace is a word that has been pushed back so much in our thinking. This is what I learnt as a child. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Think about that. God's riches. Can you think of anything greater than the riches of God? And those riches of God came at the expense of Jesus Christ, at the expense of Christ dying on that cross. That's what grace is. Paul writing to Timothy, "God who saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace." Not because of anything I've done, it's because of his purpose and grace. "This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it's now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus, who's destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." This grace was given us in Christ Jesus. It's been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, our Saviour who's destroyed death. That's grace. It's the riches of God, the expense of Christ. In Ephesians again, "It's by grace you've been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God." When we give our life to Jesus Christ, yes, we are doing that. We are doing that. But it's he that has given us the opportunity. It's he that takes us. It's the grace of God that enables that to happen. So when Paul says, grace be with you, Paul is saying, Philemon, the church at Ephesus, church at Corinth, may God's riches be yours, and the peace of God. And again, Paul writing in Philippians says, the peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. If there's anything that is more needed today for most people, it's something which will guard our hearts and guard our minds. Peace. If you say to people, what makes a happy life? They say, well, if I've got good family, if I've got good health. All those things are true, but what is behind it all is that I should have peace of mind, that I'm not squabbling within the family, that I'm not worried about my health. Paul says to Philemon, grace and peace, the peace of God which transcends all understanding. I've said this before, but I'll say it again because it strikes me so hard. The time when I really appreciated peace but didn't actually understand it till subsequently was when I went to the doctor with what I thought was a stomach ache, and within 48 hours they said, no, it's a tumour in your bowel and we won't do the operation tomorrow, we'll wait till Monday. And I went into hospital and I lay in bed and watched the television and read the paper, and nurses kept saying, you're sedative. And I said, well, I don't, I'm okay. Until in the end, the nurse said, look, you must now have a sedative because the operation's a couple of hours off and it's the pre-op stage. And they said to me afterwards, why were you not wound up lying in bed, worrying? And I had no idea. All I know is that I was relaxed and peaceful. Of course, I thought afterwards and realised afterwards the number of people who were praying for me. And I was able then to realise that this was the peace of God which I was enjoying as I lay in that bed. And I'm praying for two very good friends of mine at the moment, where husband is ill, went, had a checkup, and they said that the tumour is reduced. In fact, it looks good. And he was very confident that he was going to be healed. And then they rang in the next day and said, can you come in urgently? There's something adrift in the blood test. And his confidence, his faith sank. And I'm praying for David that he will know peace. And his wife as well. The two of them need to know the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, that it'll guard their hearts and their minds. That's the beginning and end. In the middle, friends. Paul says in verse 4, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers. Friends, pray for them. I often say that as we've got our prayer panel on our sheets, how often do you look at that during the week? How often do you look at it during the week? Pray for our friends. We pray here on a Sunday at services. But it's our family we're talking about here at St Paul's. We've got one dear member of the family who's 92, Sam Swallow, and did look in very bad shape not very long ago. He's partially recovered, is in a nursing home. Let's pray for him that he might know peace in his situation. And we can go down the prayer panel. You won't know everybody, but is it something we keep beside ourselves, beside our bed or on the chair, or the table or whatever? I've got a prayer list in which these things are high on my list. I'm praying for Emma at the moment because there's a job interview coming. And it's important from her point of view. I'm praying for Andy, who's taking exams at university and has only just woken up to the fact that they're important and is putting the effort in that lads often do of his age, but he suddenly realised that he's in a mess. And he said, pray. And he's really getting stuck in. And I'm praying for him. And Paul says in verse 7, encourage your friends. Encourage your friends. We all love encouragement. You with children will know that one of the great things is to encourage children, to say, well done. We don't do that as much as we ought to our friends within our own family. It's great to be encouraged when people say, well done, when people say, thank you. Verse 7 again, Paul says, refresh your friends. And he says it again later on in the letter. Refresh your friends. Do you ever think in terms of your contact, your dealings with people as refreshing them? Do they finish having had a cup of coffee to say, that was good, I'm uplifted having chatted to John or Bill or Fred or Doris or Daphne? Do we feel refreshed? Do we see that as part of our duty as a Christian, that we should be those who refresh one another? And Paul says then in verse 6 that we should pray for our friends, encourage them, refresh them, that they may be active in sharing their faith. That they may be active in sharing their faith. It's a wonderful little letter. This is all just coming as Paul writes to Philemon, particularly referring to the relationship that the two of them have. Friends, pray for them, encourage them, refresh them, that they may be active in sharing their faith. It's something that we need to take seriously, because our friends and we, who are lovers of Jesus Christ, are the light of the world. A city on a hill can't be hidden. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Our work, our deeds, need to demonstrate our faith. The message says, I keep hearing of the love and faith you have for the Master Jesus, which brims over to other believers, which brims over to other believers. And in James, James talks there about, well, prove your faith. Well, I've got faith. I believe in Jesus. Okay, you believe in Jesus. Prove it. Well, I'm a Christian. Looks as, says James, I'll prove my faith to you by what I do. You'll see in the life that I live the faith that I have. Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. It's the outliving of our faith that demonstrates our faith. I keep hearing of the love and faith you have for the Master Jesus, which brims over. Which brims over. And how often do we hear the sad comments of people, so I'm not going to join that church because, you know, I know so and so and so and so and they're an embarrassment. It's great to have a family where people are welcomed. A young couple appeared this morning with two young children, and Peter's wife sort of chatted to them and showed them to a seat, and then Sylvester's wife came over with their little Victor, about the same age as their children, and sat down with them and whispered to them what happens to the children when they leave our 10:30 service. And at the end of that service, the chap said, we've never been to a church like this before. The children are happily running around. And as he said it, their little daughter fell over here and started yelling. And Mum went rushing up to rescue her. But what one had got was a family that were being welcomed. We need to be those whose light is shining. And then Paul, in verse 18, says, if he's done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. That's a wonderful few words. Charge it to me. Oh, wrong one. The Good Samaritan is, I guess, a story we think about. Luke chapter 10. Do you remember where this chap had been attacked and was lying in the gutter? And people sort of looked at him and carried on walking. People went the other side of the road until a Samaritan, one of the hated people, appeared on the scene, went down, bathed his wounds, put him on his donkey, took him to the nearest pub, gave the landlord some money and said, if this isn't enough, charge it to me. When I come back this way, I'll pay you. Charge it to me. I remember a friend of mine whose daughter died tragically, and he rang me and said, oh, you know, Glyn, come and have a coffee. And it was one of those situations. I went. I was happy to go, but I didn't really want to confront him and meet him just after his daughter in her mid-20s, a nurse at Great Ormond Street, had died. And I went, and he said, Glyn, I want to talk about it, and my wife wants to talk about it. And he said, the worst thing of all is, as I'm walking down the road, I see people deliberately notice me and duck into a shop or cross the road. They don't want to meet me. We in this church, if you look on our accounts, which I know many people don't like doing, leave it to the accountants, but you'll see we have a pastoral fund. Because we as a family say here in this church, if there are needs that are genuine needs, charge it to us. And we have just a small group of people, and most of us know next to nothing about this. We can't, because it's clearly a confidential sort of issue. But they, if there's a real need, will talk and pray it over, and we, as the family here at St Paul's, help people in that situation. It's charged to us. And if you look in our accounts, it's got pastoral fund and certain sums of money in the course of a year are paid out. It's Christians who've been in the front line of so many issues and activities over the years. Things like slavery, medicine, education. Look at the number of church schools, one next door, one down the road. Wherever you look, it's Christians who've said, I'll take the burden of this particular thing. I'm prepared to spend time and spend money in getting rid of slavery, in developing medicine, in developing education. Charge it to me. And it's still true very much today in the world that we're in. We need to be those who are prepared to say, charge it to me. Just as a sentence in finishing, every movement we make in response to God has a ripple effect touching family, friends, and community. Every movement we make in response to God has a ripple effect touching family, friends, and community. It's a great letter. I'd love to know how it finished, but we don't. But just as we've seen tonight, and we're only really scratching the surface, some wonderful truths that are in that letter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this tiny letter, this one page in the Bible that one almost wonders why it's there. But thank you for the truths that Paul is able to get across in that letter to Philemon. Father, help us today, couple of thousand years later, to be challenged as individuals, challenged as a family. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.